Glory to God. We're in Acts chapter 18 this morning. A couple of quick announcements. For those of you that don't know or you're new here or what have you, we are going to Israel in July of this year. Israel and Jordan. We'll be visiting the city of Petra in Jordan. It's going to be an amazing and very unique trip. We're going to not only be obviously taking in all the different sites, you know, the boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. We're going to be at the Red Sea, even opportunities for snorkeling and stuff while we're there, I guess. We're going to go to Petra. There's going to be hiking and all that. But also the opportunity to do some actual ministry while we're there. For example, we'll be going into one of the cities that has historically struggled the most with a lot of the tension that has been going on in Israel, the well-publicized and well-known of. And we're actually putting on a barbecue for the Israeli Defense Forces while we're there. So there's a whole group of soldiers that'll be coming together that we'll be cooking food for and ministering to and playing games with and hopefully sharing the gospel with while we're there. So that'll be fun, as well as a day of ministry to some of the Arab culture, believe it or not. Not scary Arab culture, but you know, when you go over there, you realize it's not quite everywhere as bad as it would seem. And there's places in Jordan that are actually very open to hearing the gospel and very open to Americans coming in and blessing them. So we're going to have opportunity to even do some ministry while we're over there. But predominantly, you know, going in, taking in all the sites, taking in the word on some of these locations. And it's going to be just an awesome, awesome trip. So if you'd like to get in on that this July, please let me know. It's a pretty expensive trip, especially this day. Trips in churches that we're kind of linked with or friends with and stuff, we're charging anywhere up to $6,000 for some of these trips because they're really expensive. But we've been able to change some things around and work some stuff out, and we got it down to $4,500. But that includes your tips, your meals, your hotel, your airfare, everything. Like, put your wallet in a safe when you get there and leave it kind of stuff. Just buy your own souvenirs. So it's going to be a really, really memorable trip. So if you'd like to get in on that or just more information on that, please let me know. Is John Wolber in here somewhere? Where are you at, John? There he is. John, everybody say hi, John. John, don't be rude. He also is sort of the organizer on this end of things, so he can help you out too if you have some questions on that. We would love to have more, even more people come along with us. It's going to be a great trip. Also, I don't remember. So let's go. Acts chapter 18, and we'll be in verse 11. Father, I pray that as we open your word, you would speak to us. I pray, Father, for your grace. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move through me, move through your word, move in the hearts and minds of people here. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would just speak to us and teach us, that, Father, we would be open to what your Spirit says to us, that your word would accomplish its purpose in our lives. And Lord, as we often say, in accordance with your word, Lord, we pray that may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Acts chapter 18, we're going to pick up in verse 11. We covered verses 1 through 11 last week as we looked at the Apostle Paul and much of the discouragement and struggles that he was facing. If you weren't here last week, apparently you've probably heard of it. That teaching had legs. But if you missed out on that, really encourage you guys to go online, get the CD, take a listen to that. I think it's a really important word for the church. And as the pastor of this church, I would really, like, if I could make it mandatory, I would. Because I believe that there's a calling on the church and that there's a certain voice that we need to have, and it needs to be right. And so while some of the things we looked at in some circles would be considered controversial, they're nonetheless really important. So I'd really encourage you to go back and listen to that, get the CD, take that in. It was just a great time together. Last Sunday night, we just had an awesome time with some people there. Those who are hurting, those who have hurt in the past and been delivered, we were able to come together and just pray and encourage. And we've already seen even miraculous fruit come from some of that. So just a great time. And so when we left off, Paul is in the city of Corinth. And he's on his second missionary journey. If you like to go into the back of your Bible and look at the maps and follow on the lines, he's on missionary journey number 2. And the Lord spoke to him in spite of his fears and discouragement and the issues he was having to navigate there, the Lord spoke to him, just for a running start, look at verse 9. It says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, on first glance, this would seem like a little bit of like, wait, God, you just said no one's going to attack you to harm you, that I have people in this city. And now Paul might be thinking, or we might be thinking as we read it, right away, I go on teaching, I go on speaking, and now here he is again in front of the proconsul. He's on trial again, and they're doing the same old thing. This man's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. It would seem like, but God, didn't you say that you were going to stand up for me? Well, he does. When you read on in verse 14, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth," right as Paul's about to try to defend himself in this court hearing, "Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal." Even on trial, a place he's been before and that has ended up very painful for him, or he's been in prison because of these things, and here he is, before he even gets a chance to open his mouth to defend himself, the Lord has moved. God said, "I have people in this place," and sometimes he has people that don't even know that they're being used by God, don't even want to be used by God, and this guy ends up, before Paul can even say anything, jumping in and defending himself in this. That is an encouraging word. To tag onto the heels of what we talked about last week about discouragement, to understand that, look, God is in control, and he'll use even the least likely of sources to make sure that his will is accomplished. Might not always be what we want, but God is in control. As we've said, we reclaimed this word in some circles several weeks back, that God is sovereign. That God is in control. He is sovereign over all of these circumstances. But not only is he sovereign, but he's good. He's really good. And so we can trust him, that the promises he makes us, when he says, "I'm giving you a future, my thoughts towards you are to give you a future and a hope," that we can trust him, that that is what God says he's going to do, and that his will be accomplished. And just in case you think that they didn't have the opportunity, that it was some like weird court thing, that they had to let Paul off, it says in verse 17 that they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. They could have done that to Paul. And they could have beat Paul too. The guy clearly doesn't care. He just doesn't want to be involved in what's going on. But God protects Paul and takes care of Paul. And that's important to understand going into the next section. And in verses 18, we're going to read verses 18 through 23 and then come back. So it says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila." Remember, they were the tent makers. They were from Italy, but a decree had been issued. There had been some Jewish uprisings in Rome. And so a decree was issued that kicked all of the Jewish people out. They all had to leave. And so these two, Priscilla and Aquila, end up meeting Paul in Corinth, it just so happens. And they're tent makers. And Paul had some experience in that, it just so happens. And so they end up becoming co-laborers together, comforting each other. Paul would go on to write in one of his epistles and say that they had even risked their lives for Paul at one point. Very close with him. So when he ends up leaving, sets sail for Syria, he brings Priscilla and Aquila with him. And at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. But when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But upon taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, upon first read through, it's really easy to see that and go, well, this is where they're just describing where he went. This is what helps us make sense of our maps in the back of the book and let us know here's where he, actually, I guess you would say that's what creates our maps in the back of the book, doesn't it? Tells us where the dots are and how to connect them and all of this. And in this passage is the junction between what is known as Paul's second missionary journey and Paul's third missionary journey. If you're in the back of your book and want to look through those, he ends his second journey and begins his third journey in this passage, specifically in verse 22. But it would be really easy to go through and read this stuff and just see sort of a geographic history of where Paul's going and miss some really important things, especially, I believe, for our culture today, specifically in verse 18. It says in verse 18 that in Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Seems like a weird thing to put in there. Apostle Paul did a lot of important things. Got a haircut. Whatever. Let's move on. I mean, it seems sort of unnecessary that it's in there. But those of you that are sort of Old Testament scholars, those of you that know your Old Testament history know that there's a little more to it than that. And the key is in this idea that his hair was cut regarding a vow that he had made. See, in the book of Numbers chapter 6, there's a thing that's called the Nazarite vow that any good Jewish person could partake of. It was a way of specifically setting yourself aside, maybe in response to God's graciousness, in response to God's provision, or in response to deliverance that God had done for you, got you out of a very difficult situation. Well, there was this specific vow that someone could take for a period of time that was called the Nazarite vow to express your thanks and worship to God for what he had done. And it's all laid out there in Numbers chapter 6, but I'll just kind of break it down for you. This Nazarite vow was taken for a specific period of time, usually around 30 days, although for some people, the Nazarite vow lasted their entire life. John the Baptist would be an example. Samson would be sort of an example. He just didn't do real well at that, but that was the purpose for him. But in this particular case, let's say that God had, well, just like Paul, had delivered you from a really difficult situation. Either Paul had been delivered from the discouragement that he had been facing, or he had been delivered from the tribunal that he was brought before, and you just really want to give thanks to God and glory to God and just really dedicate yourself to him for a season in response to his goodness. You would take this Nazarite vow, which would say, first, you could have no wine, alcohol, strong drink, even vinegar. All of that was totally off limits. Secondly, it went even further. You not only couldn't have wine or alcohol or strong drink, but you couldn't even have anything to do with fruit of the vine. You couldn't eat grapes, couldn't eat raisins. It even goes so specific, like you can't even touch the skin of the grape. Don't even walk through a vineyard, just leave that stuff alone. You have nothing to do with that. And then the third thing is that you wouldn't cut your hair. The Bible says that no razor would pass through your hair during this time. So you go through your period, whatever it is, 30 days or 3 years, this period of vow that you've put together. At the end of that time, when the vow that you had proclaimed before the Lord was done, you would go and you would cut your hair. At that point, this big ceremony would take place, either at the tabernacle or at the temple, depending on what time period the Jewish people were in at that time. And you would come to this ceremony, and there would be sin offerings and guilt offerings and sacrifices, and just this big elaborate thing that's detailed out in great detail in Numbers chapter 6. But in particular, you would take your hair, and at one point, the hair that had been cut off, you would keep that. You would do at some point a peace offering, and the hair that you had cut would be placed upon that altar and would be burned with the animal as part of your peace offering. And that was the Nazarite vow. It's just a way of someone saying, similar to fasting to some degree, of just really giving glory to God and setting yourself aside to God for a season for what he had done. Now, to help us understand some of the things going on here in this particular passage, it's also helpful to know that there was sort of a parenthetical add-on to that that was very prevalent during the Jewish people during that time. And that was this: not everybody lived right by the temple. Not everybody would have lived back in the old days right by the tabernacle. So if you did that vow and you cut your hair, well, it's not like you could just hop a plane or jump in your car and run over to go through all those things. So a certain window of time was allotted to the Jewish person. They would cut their hair and keep it. And they had a window of time in which to get to the temple or to the tabernacle to take their hair and put it on that altar and go through those ceremonies. So here we have Paul in Antioch. And he's under vow. He's in this Nazirite vow. And he cuts his hair. So now he's got this hair. And to fulfill that vow, he has to go to Jerusalem to go finish this. That's where the temple is. So as you see through your reading, he came to Ephesus and he left them there, meaning Priscilla and Aquila. They stay behind in Ephesus. And he himself goes to the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. But they ask him to stay for a longer period and he declines. Taking leave of them, he says, I'll return if God wills, and he sets sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea was the port of call for people coming from that region to go to Jerusalem. It would be like back in the day when I lived in North Carolina and my wife's family was all here and we would fly back and forth, we always had to fly through San Francisco on United. There was just seemingly no other option. So anyone going to Medford on a plane seemed to be going through San Francisco at that time. And it was kind of this way here. If you're going from Asia or from Europe to Jerusalem, you're coming through Caesarea. So Paul gets to Caesarea, and then it says in verse 22, he went up and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. And that's Jerusalem. What I mean by that is this. If you come with us to Israel in July, you'll see that no matter where you're coming from in that region, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. That's the phrase that's used in Scripture and even in today. Let's go up to Jerusalem. From any direction, you're going up the hill to the city of Jerusalem. So what happens here in Acts chapter 22 is Paul lands at Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem where he would then fulfill that Nazirite vow, place his hair on that altar, and then go down from Jerusalem, thus beginning the third missionary journey. So verse 22 is the break between the two of them. Now that's not the big deal. It's interesting. It provides some insight. Here's the bigger question. What is Paul doing? Like, isn't Paul the guy that is like anti-establishment now? Isn't Paul the guy that's like, we don't need the Jewish religious system anymore? We have Jesus. Now, for those of you that are new to us or maybe don't understand some of the history of the book of Acts, you have to remember, Jesus was born Jewish. He lived this perfect life. He went through all the different trainings. He went through all the different rituals. He went to Passover. He went to the feast. He did all these different things. Lived life perfectly. Then when he died, he became our Passover lamb, our sacrifice. And our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ when he was there on the cross at the exact same time as Passover in Israel. And at that point, it really sort of broke the connection. Because until that point, anyone who wanted to be reunited with God or wanted to worship God or any of that kind of stuff, they had to go through the Jewish faith because that's really all that there was. And it was prescribed, I should say, by God in the Old Testament. So for a lot of people during this time, when Jesus came, a lot of people viewed Jesus and Christianity as sort of like Jewish religion 2.0. Sort of like, okay, well, if I want to become a Christian, I first have to have this base software package before I can upgrade to the new software package. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's annoying when you want to get the new one and you realize that you skipped one somewhere in there. And so the upgrade that only costs $30 for everybody else is costing you like $150. That kind of thing. That's the way they sort of looked at it. Like, okay, if you want to be a Christian, you first need to convert to Judaism. Then you become a Christian. And Paul came on the scene and says, absolutely not. There is nothing that you add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when he hung on the cross and said, it is finished, it is finished. And so we get writings like the book of Galatians where Paul is adamant about the fact, don't let people come tell you that you have to go do all these Jewish traditions and ceremonial practices, circumcision, any of that stuff. Don't let them add this on. You were saved by grace. Now you stay in the simplicity of that grace. He has said again in Colossians, he says, you are to walk in the way that you were saved. In the same way that God saved you, that's the way you're to go through your life. Not through all this ceremony and all this stuff. You're to walk by faith, saved by grace. That's awesome. Amen. Then why is Paul doing this? Like, why would Paul? Like, I understand that Paul's going, okay, I've been delivered. God has spared me from a difficult situation. And I really want to just pour my heart out in gratitude to God. I get that. But why would he go through all these steps? I mean, because for Paul to do this, that means Paul went to the temple. That means Paul walked into the very religious system that he has seemingly spoken so much against. The one, I should say also, he left behind. Why would he do it? Doesn't that seem weird from Paul, Mr. Anti-Religion, that he would go and participate in religion? It's a very relevant culture in our day, especially in, like, right now. A lot of you guys know about that video. It's been running around the internet everywhere. This young guy named Jeff Bethke lives up in Washington, put a video together of a poem that he had written. It's called Why I Hate Religion and Love Jesus. And he just wrote a poem. Some people helped him make a video of it, and he put it on YouTube. He said in interviews, I had no idea what was going to happen. And that thing has now been viewed by over 15 million people that have watched this young guy reading sort of an urban style poem, or reciting sort of an urban style poem about the difference for him between religion, the practices, the formal, not institution, but the formal practices of religion apart from relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. Most of you guys have seen that. For those of you that haven't, so we can kind of go on some level ground as we talk about some of this stuff, we actually, I think, have a video of this. Can you guys go ahead and roll that? Do we? We don't? There we go.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be on to me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it he called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let him in? See, remember, he was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man, which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
That has been running. Most of you guys have seen that, yeah? Show of hands. Everybody's seen this kind of stuff? Been just going nuts on Facebook and YouTube and all this kind of stuff. This kid, full of zealousness, full of creativity, clearly passion for the Lord, writes this poem. He's got some friends that are filmmakers up in Seattle area and puts this thing together and sends it out there. Had no idea it was going to become this. Also had no idea that it would set off actually the firestorm amongst religious circles and Christian circles, I should say, that it has. There's a guy by the name of Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in Michigan who I really, really respect. He spoke at the Gospel Coalition last year. He writes for the Gospel Coalition. He is super crazy smart and is a really gifted author and pastor. And he put together an article over the last, I don't know, week or so, in which he kind of went through this and sort of picked it apart and exposed that there's some difficulties that are in there. Because in the culture that we live in, when you say religion, while we in this room might understand, and this was a word for me as well, like we might understand what we mean by that, like this vain religion that's apart from heart with God and all that, the world and the community that we live in largely associates religion as being the institution and even specifically the church. And so the problem comes when you're saying Jesus hates religion, that most of the culture around us might hear that and interpret that to mean that Jesus hates the church. What did Jesus think about religion? What did Jesus believe about the church? I mean, Kevin DeYoung points some things out that were really helpful. In Matthew 16, Jesus created the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus established church discipline, gave the church authority to deal with issues. In Matthew 28, Jesus also taught the disciples to baptize people and make disciples. In Matthew 28, he also taught them to preach obedience to the law. In Ephesians 5, he says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That Christ loved the church so much that he died for her. So if we're talking about religion in that context, does God or does Jesus hate the church? No way. A parallel to this might be this, for example. In a lot of circles in America today, it's become fashionable to apologize for being American, particularly when you're overseas. I don't know if you guys are aware of that, but that's true. It was especially so a couple of years ago. Some of that's getting better in some places now. But the idea was, well, there's some places in Europe and Germany and France and places like that that we are always buttoning everybody else's business. We're always doing whatever we want. We're arrogant and we're wealthy and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we call the shots and everybody has to listen to us. And you know what? We shouldn't be that way. And it kind of became fashionable to sort of this self-flagellation of America. Well, what do you do with that? I can tell you this much. If you go to Uganda and tell someone that you're an American, there is no shame. When you go to Uganda and tell someone you're an American, it's like, they've met an American. If you come to their house, it's like highlight of life kind of situation that an American was in their home. You go shake hands with some of them, no joke, they will literally lay down on the ground and reach up to shake your hand. It's unbelievable. The reason is this. When you fly into Uganda and you land in Entebbe, you see on the ground off to the side tons and tons of these gigantic airplanes parked at this airport. Huge jet airplanes that are either United Nations or aid airplanes coming into Uganda. And where do you think the vast majority of the help that comes into that country comes from? Comes from us. The missionaries that go there. Where does the vast majority of missionaries come from in Uganda? Comes from America. I mean, look, are we perfect? Are there mistakes that we've made as a nation? Absolutely. And we should own up to those and apologize for those. But to take that and then move into this idea where we'll just beat ourselves up for being Americans and almost be ashamed of our country and ignore all the good things that our country is doing out there just for the sake of adapting to the culture that's going around us is wrong. You should never be ashamed to be an American, ever. By that same token, what about the church? Do you know what would happen to world missions if the church just disbanded and went back to the coffee shop churches or just the house churches alone? Do you know what would happen overnight to world missions? Do you know what would happen to benevolence and outreach and those kind of things? Overnight, the amount of suffering that the church deals with. Does the church have its issues? Absolutely. There's, for the most part, most of us in this place have had issues with a church from time to time. Maybe we've been beaten or scarred through some relationship that we would consider a religious institution, and we're wounded by that, absolutely, but almost all of us came to Christ because of it too. And look, if there's a church in your neighborhood that has, as Kevin DeYoung says, has 12 escalators in its building but no heart for the poor, call out that church. But I can tell you this much, and maybe I'm just being defensive because I'm the pastor here, that ain't this church. This week, I went to the hospital to go visit a guy who had heart surgery this week, to go see Larry and pray with him. I walk into the room, there's like six people from our church already there praying and talking with him right there. That kind of stuff happens all the time. People, do they need meals? They're hurting. What about this? How can I pray for them? And hey, I mean, there is huge heart within this church. And there's this cultural sort of movement towards, man, the church has messed up so many things and we should just disband it and start over, but you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And Kevin DeYoung, rightfully so, in his article that he wrote regarding this, he sort of broke a lot of that stuff down. And he talked with, ended up actually speaking with Jeff Bethke, the guy that wrote this poem. That guy actually contacted him, and they've posted since kind of emails that have been going back and forth. And that kid, like, humble, saying, man, I so appreciate all the stuff that you wrote. You're dead on. If I could do it over again, I would say some things differently. Even to the point of even feeling guilty about the Republican comment that he put in there. He wasn't trying to be political. He was just trying to point out the stereotypical views that a lot of people have of church. And he lives in a culture where that's an issue in Seattle. But he was super humble and saying, man, I really appreciate what you've said, and I'm looking forward to learning and all this kind of stuff. And it was really cool to see the humility going back and forth between the two of them. It was great. Man, Jesus doesn't hate the church at all. Jesus doesn't hate religion. He hates empty religion. He hates vain religion. Maybe better described as self-righteousness. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. In other words, you Pharisees, you guys, you dress up and you're wearing robes that even had phylacteries and all kinds of decoration on their very garments that would laud their praises, that would say, look who I am, look how spiritual I am, look how good I am. But inside, their heart was totally devoid. They weren't even close to God. He goes on to say in Isaiah, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And before you think, oh, he's about to go off on Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah were gone at this point already. He's talking to Israel, and he's comparing Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah, which I don't think ever in the history of the world has been used in a good way, right? And he says this, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He says, when you come together and you're doing these offerings of praise or offerings of at that time, the blood offerings of bulls and goats, and you're going through all the processes of religion, but your heart inwardly has no inclination to me, that is obnoxious to me. He's saying, when you sing these songs and your heart is far from me, it's burdensome to me, he says. And that kind of religion he hates. And he hates it because people going through those motions start thinking, I'm doing everything right. I'm okay. As long as I go through the proper steps and I follow the certain laws and I do everything the way I'm supposed to, we feel, hey, I'm okay. I'm doing everything right. But in the inside, we're still dying. We still have this sin issue in our hearts that no ceremony, no singing of songs takes away the fact that we are sinners dying on the inside. And God doesn't want us fooling ourselves into thinking everything's okay when it's not. He doesn't want us just putting band-aids on all the issues, never getting to the heart of the issue, because that will keep us out of heaven. And so he's willing to let that stuff fester, let that stuff grow, and just break through all that so we can realize, man, it's the heart. It's a theme throughout the Bible that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's the kind of religion, that's the kind of self-righteousness that Jesus hates. Not because of the people doing it, but because of the obstacle that it becomes to the actual gospel of Jesus Christ that says, look, the whole point is that we come to the conclusion and realization that there's nothing that we can do. That the Bible tells us that we are born in sin. We don't have to teach our kids to sin. We know this. We're born in sin. But God is so perfectly holy that there is this vast gap between the two. And to think that some good deeds that we do or some songs that we sing can somehow span that gap, we're just kidding ourselves. Maybe part of the reason is we don't give God the credit or the attention for his holiness and for his righteousness. So maybe we think the gap's a lot closer than it is. But read your Bible. There's nothing we can do to bridge that gap. And so Jesus says, but there's something I can do. So Christ comes to earth. He lives the perfect, righteous life here, goes to the cross where our sin is placed upon his shoulders and dies, absorbing the punishment for our sin, then raises from the dead, pronouncing victory over death. It's the first fruits of our resurrection, showing that he has the power over death and sin. And now if we just believe by faith that he is Lord, if we repent from our sin and from our religion, our self-righteousness, our I can do this on my own mentality, and turn and say, I am putting my faith in you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. That if we believe that, then we're saved. That's what God wants us to realize. And so, as Kevin DeYoung pointed out, it's very helpful for us to understand when we see a video like that, the difference between that, yeah, you know what, we should be careful with our words. Like, to just throw around catchphrases like, yeah, Jesus hates religion, might mean one thing to us, but something completely different to someone else, and really isn't true. Because Paul, post-resurrection, is participating in what would be viewed as a religious practice. But it's acceptable to God because Paul's heart is right. Because he's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He can say, I'm going to do this with my hair. I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to do this. And it means something totally different to God in this instance. And you also have to keep in mind, too, the very nature of the book of Acts. It's a transitional book from this Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's how the church moved through and on in this greater kingdom of God. And that's good for us to know. And that's helpful for us to know, right? That being said, I really like this kid. And I've defended this kid all week. I agree with everything that Kevin DeYoung wrote, but didn't like that he wrote it. I agreed with everything he said in the article, but there was something about the fact that the article even went out there that just, it just irritated. It was heavy. It was just exhausting to me. Let me show you what I mean. Let's continue through the scriptures. It says here in verse 24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." It's a guy that has maybe a lot in common. You could at least draw some parallels between a guy like Apollos and a guy like Jeff Bethke from up in Portland. Like I said, I've been defending this kid to a certain degree all week in conversations and things like that for a number of reasons. First of all, his name's Jeff, and maybe that's shallow, but we stick together. Number two, it's a poem. It's a poem. It's not a doctrinal thesis. It's not even a sermon. This kid has found faith in Jesus Christ, and he wrote a poem. One of the first things that they would teach you if you go to take a hermeneutics class, a biblical interpretation class, is that they will say that one of the first things you have to identify when you're interpreting scripture is you need to determine the genre of the writing that you're interpreting. Is it a letter? Is it a narrative? Is it a prophetic writing? Is it a poem? Is it law? There are different types of writings that all make up the whole of Scripture, and each genre has different rules governing how it's interpreted. And poems in particular are interpreted very different than law or letter or genre. For example, one of the most famous poems in all the Bible, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." In that poem that kids memorize and learn and everything, it says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." How many of you at home are reading through Psalm 23? And you get to, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." And you want to be a good Christian. You want to obey the word. Amen? So, of course, we all run out the door and lay down in the lawn and then continue reading the passage, right? "He maketh me to lie down in green." That's why we have green carpet here, in case you're wondering. "He maketh me." You say, "Well, Jeff, that's stupid. You don't do that. It's a poem. It's imagery. That's not the purpose of it." And I'd say, "You're right. The purpose of a poem is to evoke an emotional response in the reader and in the writer." That even as you watch this, at least for me, as I was watching it, are there things I could pick apart and things I could analyze? Yeah, but you know what? I see this kid's heart as he's sharing these things. And man, I'll tell you this much. For me, I'm glad no one takes one sermon of mine and then uses that to analyze my entire theological stance and what I believe in God based on 1 hour. That kid had like 3 minutes. So it's a poem. So I cut him a lot of slack on that. The third thing is this. I get so just, it's to me, it's tiresome, this critical nature, that the church, that our culture as a whole has adopted. That everybody has a Facebook page and a blog and a Twitter account and a website, and everybody's just throwing their opinions out there about everything, and we all get to play Monday morning quarterback. We all get to say, "This is what I would have done," or "This is what I would have said." Now, how would the church in the book of Acts deal with this? Enter Apollos. This guy Apollos comes on the scene, and if you were there in that town when he came into the scene, this would be the new rock star pastor to show up. The Bible tells us a lot of things about Apollos. It says he was a learned man. He was from Alexandria, which was the new preeminent institutional city. It was Greek founded in Egypt so that the Greeks would have a Hellenistic presence in the Egyptian area there. And I know as we talked about Athens and its philosophy and its knowledge, but Athens at this time is kind of on the downhill side of what the Lord's doing in their lives. And now we're over here on the other end, and this is the city that's growing. It's famous for its schools and libraries and for the knowledge there. And so this guy studied there and would be super smart. He learned in the best possible schools. He would have studied most likely right there side by side with Philo. He was competent in the scriptures, it says. He had a thorough understanding of the word of God. Backwards and forwards, man, he knew these words. He was also fervent in spirit. He was zealous and passionate and excited. And he was just ready, much like this kid, man. He's ready to go share what he's learned, ready to go teach people what he's seen. Problem is, though, well, it goes on to say that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. However, in verse 25, we see a huge chink in his armor. It says, though he knew only the baptism of John. The baptism of John, if you go back to the Old Testament, before Jesus' ministry was really going, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he's baptizing people left and right. Well, what is the baptism of John? It was a baptism of, really, you could look at it as into true Judaism. That the Jewish people had gotten so caught up in these vain religious practices, thinking we're special just because we are God's chosen people, and we are just the cat's meow, we are awesome. And he was calling them to repentance, and he was baptizing people. And he was the one who was calling out and preaching, be ready, Messiah's coming, prepare the way, prepare the way, prepare the way. That's the baptism of John. Next week, as we go into Acts chapter 19, you're going to see Paul kind of break that down a little bit more. So this guy knows the baptism of John. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. Apollos knew a lot about the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. He knew a little bit about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. May not have known him by name, but he would have understood the role of the Messiah, that the Messiah was coming. He's heard John the Baptist's teachings. But he knew nothing of the third person of the Trinity. He wasn't at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. He doesn't know anything about that. He's basically like an Old Testament saint who's going to move now into Christianity through Jesus Christ. So there's a big chink in his armor. And he comes into town, and he's in the synagogues, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's got it, man. People are like, this guy's on. He is awesome. And so Priscilla and Aquila come in. And they hear him teach. Paul would tell us later in one of his writings that they actually had a house church at the time. So there's this little house church that they're leading. New guy comes into town. He's working in the synagogues, and they go to hear him speak. And as they're listening to him teach, they see this missing element of his teaching. They see, well, he's a really good teacher. He's got all this. Man, it's all really good, but he doesn't understand the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know Jesus Christ personally. He doesn't understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there's something missing here. Now, how would they handle that? Well, how would we handle that? Let's go through a couple of examples. A couple of options. I see this happen a lot. And my grandfather, he was a Baptist minister. And so in honor of him, all three of these start with C. Grandpa, that's for you. First, new churches in town, missing. There's something wrong over here. How are they going to deal with this deficiency, this element of his theology that's not quite right? How are they going to go about it? First option is they become consumers. They go, you know what? This guy's on. Might be some flaws, but he's entertaining. He's charismatic. He's funny. Sanctuary's really nice. Sounds just right. He starts on time, he ends on time. I am so not describing me, right? All of these things, and they're just like, this guy is awesome. So, man, that's our church now. We're going to go. We've got the most dynamic speaker, and he is speaking, and we are entertained. And it becomes sort of this mentality, kind of like going to a restaurant. You go, well, the food was good, but the first time you have a bad service. You ever change restaurants because of one bout with a bad service before? I won't use a name or any place, but have you ever gone to a restaurant and then you find like a hair on the plate and then later somebody's telling you like, well, we used to go there, but then we had a bad experience. We had some bad service. There's a hair in my food, so we don't go there anymore. So we'll go somewhere else. It becomes this very self-centered. It's about consumption. Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. Soon as you mess up, though, I'm going somewhere else. And that moves you just naturally into the second category, which really they overlap in quite a big way, is that instead of being a consumer, you become a critic. You become someone that's just critiquing everything that's going on. You become the Monday morning quarterback, the person who says, well, I liked what he did here, but I don't like that. Worship was a little bit loud, and the teaching went a little bit long, but he did have a couple of funny jokes. You're sort of like Roger Ebert. Actually, I was talking with Pastor Jeremy about this week, and he actually brought up a different analogy, which I have stolen from him. He talked about it in the context of a wine critic. And he said this. You know, when people do like wine critics and they come up and they're not really making anything, they're not bringing anything to the table, They sniff it. Take in the air. Let's see if there's... I don't smell anything funny going on here yet. Something smells, all right. And then they kind of smell it. They swirl it around. How does things look? Things look okay? Things look all right? And then taste it. Oh. Ooh. They don't do that, do they? I just ruined the analogy. And this wine's not done yet. Grape juice. Let's try this again. All of you that were freaking out and judging me right there, there's a teaching you need to listen to from a few weeks back. I would suggest that you go back and get that, please. And all of you that were reveling in my slothfulness, shame on you too. So what does the wine critic do? This is what the wine critic does. They do just like I was saying. They first take the glass of wine and they look at it and they say, let's see, I don't smell, it smells all right. They look at it, everything sort of looks all right. And then they take it in their mouth. Mm-hmm. And they do that, don't they? They spit it back out. I mean, people with like bottles of wine that have been sitting in a basement for 100 years and cost thousands of dollars, and the wine critic swiffs it around in their mouth and then they spit it all right out in a bucket. I always thought that was weird. You're supposed to be a wine lover. What's the matter with you? But they do that. And so here's what they end up doing in that. Think about it like this. The critic's not making any wine. They're not bringing anything to the table. And they're not even really taking the wine in. They're spitting it out. Even the purpose of what was created isn't being accomplished in them. It's just to take in, swirl it around, spit it back out, and then let me tell you my opinion about the whole thing. There's a million of these in churches. I'll come in, I'll take in, I'll listen, I'll hear what you have to say until I hear something that I don't like, and then I'm going to spit it back out, I'm going to move on to the next place. I'll be really quick to get on Facebook and tell everybody my opinions, everything that I feel is wrong, but not bringing anything to the table. I mean, there's a lot of things in that video that we could point out that are wrong, but the kid's doing something. The kid's out there with like his heart for Jesus saying, I'm going to do something. And then he's humbly even receiving the correction there, not from some arrogant position of, yeah, but, and even defending himself. There's a lot of critics. And a lot of us, we talk about church services even when we don't mean for them to be, from that same window. How was church? Oh man, it was good. The worship was okay. It was a little long. And we go down that same exact road instead of talking about, how was church today? I worshiped God today. It was awesome. How was church today? Man, the Bible spoke to me today. Instead of the build up the rock star pastor, and I've talked with you guys about this, the whole Jeff, that was awesome kind of thing. I would so much rather hear people say, man, God spoke to me today. Because if that happened, then the word got accomplished. But if somehow in what we do, the attention comes to me, good or bad, we've really messed up somewhere, either me or you. So there's the consumer. And there's the critic, or there's the co-laborer. Because take a look at how these guys handled it. It says, in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. The chink in the armor's gone now. You see, remember, they had set up the house church. And now the new guys in town, the show ponies there with all the skills and gifts and all this kind of stuff, they could have easily gone critic route. Don't go there. You don't understand. His theology's not perfect. He's missed this and he's got that wrong. And they could have picked this guy apart. And we would have had the first church of Ephesus and the second church of Ephesus. And it would have been this rival mentality between the two of them instead of understanding that they're co-laborers for a much bigger kingdom of God. And that they could pick this guy apart, and you can pick that kid apart, or you can go to him in humility and say, dude, you are so gifted, man. Your zeal, the way you write those poems and your heart that comes through, man, God is going to use you. Next time you do this, here's something for you to consider, and you can train that disciple up. And I just worry sometimes that we can critique stuff so much that you beat a kid like that down to the point where that he doesn't want to write a poem anymore. I experience this even in some of the seminary classes I'm in. Like, there becomes a hesitancy to speak out in a classroom or in conversations with other guys because there becomes this fear, well, they've been in class longer than me, and I'm going to say something, and they're going to come back with bigger words that I don't even know what they mean, and I'm going to have to shut up, so instead, I'll just be quiet. Instead of encouraging people to let God speak through you, to wait until our theology and our understanding of God is perfect, that's not the idea. You don't ever see that in Scripture, man. You see people that God's growing them as they serve. And so you use what God's got now. You don't go, well, in a year or two, when I've really got my theology down, then I'll step out and do something. And for these guys, they could have totally tore him apart. Alexandria or not, this guy has no clue what he's talking about. We've been with Paul. You should listen to us. But instead, it says that they took him aside, and scholars actually say that because of the way the words are used and the context it's used, that it probably means they brought him to their home for dinner, that they would have fed him, brought him into their house, that they would have no doubt, because they've served under Paul, and you see how even Paul's letters of correction begin, building people up. I pray for you. I worship God for you. I'm thankful for you. And they would have said, man, that teaching today was awesome. The Lord spoke through you, and the way that you handled the Old Testament scriptures, man, that was so, so good. You know, let me share something too out of that same passage that we were with Paul recently, and he shared this with us, and there becomes this humble give and take that was going on between the two of them. And the result, this guy Apollos, instead of feeling beat down or called out, becomes a powerful tool for the gospel in the church. Ends up getting compared with Paul, like side by side. That's the opportunity that we get. You know, it's kind of interesting. I mentioned this idea of, you know, we're spitting the wine out. And it brought to mind the book of Revelation. In that famous passage with the church of Laodicea, where there's that phrase that many people know really well, where Jesus says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I spit you out. I wish you were hot or cold, but this lukewarm nature of yours, I spit you out. And that passage most often gets used regarding like our fervency for God. Like either we're on fire for the Lord and we're hot, ready to go do stuff like this kid or like an Apollos. Or I wish you were just cold, so at least then your sin could convict you. But when you're stuck in the middle, I can't get really anything through to you. But when you actually do a little more homework and you see some of the cultural aspects of what was actually being said to these places, you see something that's very interesting come to the surface. See, there were three cities right there with Laodicea. There was one that was called Hierapolis, and the other was called Colossae. And the city of Laodicea was in the middle. And in Hierapolis, there were these hot springs that came up out of the ground, and the water that came up was piping hot. And they would use these channels to divert water all the way to the city of Laodicea, and then all the way eventually to the city of Colossae. So the water would come out of the ground at Hierapolis, and it was like hot and useful for cooking and for cleaning and disinfecting, and was they were renowned for these hot springs. It was very useful water. And when the water got to Colossae at the end of its route, it was cool and refreshing. It was good for drinking or for swimming or for cleaning or whatever it happened to be. It was very useful, but it was well known within that region that when the water was at Laodicea in the middle, it was kind of useless. It was sort of stuck in the middle. It's not hot. It's not cooking temperature or anything like that. But it's not cool and refreshing. It's sort of lukewarm. And you go to drink it or do something, and it's just, it's not pleasing. It's not useful. And you spit it out. That was a cultural context that was known really well by the people then. And that city prided itself on its being able to do things on their own. They were super wealthy. They produced medicine that went all over the place. They were very self-sufficient, and they were proud of it, but they had to depend on others in this one area, water. See, in our theology, in the things that we study in the Word, in the things that we learn as we read the latest John Piper book or the latest Tim Keller book or Kevin DeYoung article. I hope that we're learning. I hope that we as a church are always wanting to go deeper and deeper and deeper and learn more and more and more and would want to refine our theology, want to refine our understanding of who God is and how all of these things work. I hope that's the case, but we have to understand the purpose of theology is to do something with it. That our theology and understanding of God would propel us. It would affect our lives. And so that we're not just people that sit in church and I'm just going to take this stuff in and be a critic. Oh, I don't like that teaching. And no, you're wrong on that because I read that Tim Keller says this over here and you're wrong there and just start picking all this stuff apart, or that we would be just gluttonous consumers. Just take, 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 take. No, our theology and understanding of God should produce a greater understanding of the goodness and grace of God, and that should propel us like wind in our sails to do something with it. A kid's doing something. The Monday morning armchair quarterbacking and picking things apart and the division between churches, well, they do this, but they don't do, and all this stuff, it just gets exhausting sometimes. Can't a kid write a poem? Can't the kid write a poem? What'd you write? I don't like that kid's poem. All right. My mom used to say, if you don't like dinner, eat what you brought. What do you got? But I say that not to lift the kid up, but so that we would open up our own hearts and say, okay, so we come to church. Maybe we take in a Bible study that maybe we like. Glory to God. Or maybe we read the latest book. So what about that? What are we going to do with that? If you've been given a revelation of the grace and mercy of God, and you're going to go home and do nothing with that, how can you do that? How can we do that? How can we spend more time picking other people apart than we do picking people up? How can we do that? What about all the people that live around you that we don't take the time to share the gospel with? We pick apart other Christians or other churches or other ministries. Next door neighbor, they're dying. Say what you want about his theology. He's saved. He's good. What about our neighbor? What about our coworker? What about each other in here? There are people in here that think that because they're going through the motions of church that they're okay, and they're not. Because they don't know the baptism of Jesus Christ. They don't know their heart. May we never, I pray this for us. I pray this for us. I don't want to create a buffet at this church. Just come in and get fat. If it's not good enough, let us know. We'll try harder the next time. Like, I'm not trying to say that we're above criticism at all, but I'll tell you this much. I'm way quicker to listen to criticism from those who want to be part of the solution than I am for those that just want to sit back on the church and nip, or on the couch and nitpick. I don't have a lot of time for that. Because you will exhaust yourself trying to live up to the expectations of everyone else. And when we know that our neighbors and the people around us are dying, we don't have time to waste on anything else. When's the last time you invited anyone to church? Ask yourself, when's the last time that I purposefully struck up a conversation about Jesus Christ with someone else that I thought maybe doesn't know Jesus Christ? Was Paul's Nazarite vow longer, or shorter, I should say, than the time between instances that you have shared Christ with someone else? Is your theology good on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night and when you blog, but it doesn't come into play when you're at work? It doesn't navigate any other area of your life? If you do, look, that borders super close on the kind of vain religion. Jesus, in the prophetic writings, talks about the fact that Israel just got fat in the blessings that they had been given and did nothing to reach out to anyone else, didn't reach out to the widows, didn't reach out to the poor. He says in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that we keep ourselves unspotted before the world and that we visit the orphan and widow in their trouble. That there's a type of religion that God looks at and says, that is pure and perfect, and I love that religion. And that's what we should be focused on. That's what we should be centered on. The Lord is giving me like this increased burden. Like, I love to teach the word, and I know that predominantly to some extent through all of my time that I get to do this, however long this season lasts, I will always be teaching to some degree mostly Christians. I know that. And even some of the very things that the Lord spoke to us when we created this church actually detail that, and I understand that. But I don't want our church to grow old and not have that youthful, energetic zeal that the person that's just come to the saving knowledge of Christ brings to this room. I think we need more of that. Me and the other pastors, just Thursday morning, we're just praying for that. Lord, we want to see people get saved. Whether they come to this church or not, it's not about building some empire, but about being a part of this and making sure that we're not being stubborn and gluttonous with what you've shown us, but that we are being vessels of the glory of God. And we were praying about that. And then just totally out of the blue, out of nowhere, Wednesday or Thursday afternoon, the same day, I end up sitting with a gal and just talking with her about some stuff. It was a sort of a business meeting, I guess you could say, an official discussion that we were having, and got to talking to her and realized something's up. And I just started talking to her. Next thing you know, she's taking a CD from last week's service because she's struggling with discouragement and depression. She's asking me to give her phone number to one of the women here at our church that they would call and reach out to her. And saying, I'm totally alone. My nearest friend lives in Utah or Nevada or someplace. I'm here all by myself. My marriage of 20 years just ended. I have nobody. They're all around us, people like that. But if you don't ask the question, if you don't do something with the theology that God gives you, with the knowledge that God gives you, with the word that God pours into you, do something. This would be a great week. This is more of a sermon for the Christians. It's not next week. Next week, we're going into the baptism of Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to do baptism. Some of you have never even been baptized. You need to do that. You need to do that. But also, look, if you're saying, my theology is imperfect, I don't know how to share Christ with them, bring them with you. And they'll come. They will. Buy them lunch. They'll come. There's no football game next week. They'll come. Make them come. Just say, look, I'm picking you up. And if they say no, go in their driveway and sit on the horn. They'll come. Do something. Let's do something. Let's let our theology push us somewhere to the glory of God. At this time, Kirk and the guys are going to come up and lead us in worship. This is an opportunity for us to begin by doing something that's glorifying to Him. Oh, we're just singing songs. Man, God is blessed by the singing of our songs. God is blessed when we lift our voices to Him. God is blessed when we lift our hands in worship to Him. Even because in so many places it's so unnatural, so uncomfortable, but we're saying, I'm putting my faith in You. I'm in obedience to Your word. So we're going to sing. We're going to worship. It's a time for you to pray, to go to the Lord and say, Lord, where do You want me to go? Where's Your wind blowing me? I don't want to be a gluttonous consumer Christian. It's also a place for you to go to your knees and repent and say, I'm just a critic. I just pick everybody else apart. I'm so quick with criticism. Lord, don't let me be that way. Father, we commit this time to You. Lord, whether